This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
This morning's reading is Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 to 34. I gathered them by the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped for 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the descendants of Levi. Then I sent for Elazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, who were leaders, and for Jerib and Elnathan, who were wise, and sent them to Iddo, the leader at the place called Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his colleagues, the temple servants at Cassiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. Since the gracious hand of our God was upon us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kin, 18, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the descendants of Merari, with his kin and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kin with them. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the families in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the silver, the gold, and the vessels as they were weighed out to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we left the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the land of the enemy and from ambushes along the way. We came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver, the gold, and the vessels were weighed into the hands of the priest Meremoth, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. The total was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Hear the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from Matthew 4, verses 12 to 22. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Hear the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we come to look at God's word. Give us grace, O Lord, not only to hear your word with our ears, but also to receive it into our hearts and to show it forth in our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen. Now today, From the book of Ezra, we're going to discover that you can trust the hand of God and that you should not forget to pack a priest. The great thing about the book of Ezra is that it tells us about living life as God's people in what social work researcher Brené Brown calls the messy middle. I love that description of what life is like. We live in the messy middle. It's sub-epic, the book of Ezra. It's non-triumphant, anti-heroic, anti-climactic. It starts with a quest that is only then fulfilled in fits and starts. Its moments of celebration by the younger generation are muted by the weeping and grieving and disappointment of the older generation for what might have been. Sounds pretty much like life in the real world, doesn't it? The Christian life is not a simple journey from A to B via a straight line. Jesus calls us to follow him, but it's a process that takes time. There are many distractions and diversions. There are disappointments and disillusionments. There are grand, exciting days, days of challenge and triumph. But there are plenty of mundane, complex, dull, just boring days. It's easy for the journey to our heavenly home to become more like going around in circles. Which is why the book of Ezra is here for us, to remind us of our focus and our purpose as God's people. We pick up the book of Ezra today with the story of Ezra himself. He's taken six chapters for him to even enter into the book that's called by his name. And in the first six chapters, we actually hear of things that happened long before Ezra was born. This is now in about 538 BC, the first six chapters. And that's been about the mission of the exiled people of Israel to return from being exiles in Babylon and rebuild their shattered home. Some good stuff happened in those days. They rebuilt the temple. They started worshipping the Lord in the temple. They celebrated the old festivals like the Passover. But it was also clear that their task wasn't finished. By the time we meet Ezra, about 80 years later, 458 BC, the people have neglected to listen to the word of God, and they've neglected to practice the word of God. They've forgotten how to worship him properly in the temple. The walls of the city are still in disrepair, in ruin. The law hadn't been passed on from one generation to the next. The first homecoming has kind of fizzled out. And that's where Ezra comes in. A man, if you remember from last week, from chapter 7, who was a master scribe, deeply devoted to the Lord, the word of God. He really knows it back to front. And to teaching it to people. That's his vocation. He's quite clear about that. The other thing we know about Ezra, because we keep hearing it several times, is that Ezra has an amazing trust in the Lord God, in the hand of the Lord God. He knows, it says it several times, that the gracious hand of the Lord is upon him. And so he appeals to the Persian king, King Artaxerxes, for help to lead a second group of exiles back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And that's the great miracle of the book of Ezra, a miracle that comes up a few times. The ways in which the pagan kings of Persia were moved by God, not just to let the people go, but to help them, to assist them in their mission to return. It's quite the opposite if you think of Pharaoh. Remember back in the Exodus how Pharaoh wouldn't let the people of Israel go because his heart was hardened? Well, the kings of Persia have their hearts softened, not hardened, and so they assist the people of God in their mission, in their journey to go back home. And so Ezra assembles a group of leaders of the people together near the Ahava River and gets ready for this journey. Now, it's going to be quite a journey. It's over 1,100 kilometres. That's further than Sydney to Brisbane and with a lot fewer nice beaches in between. Right, quite an exhausting journey, and we find out that it's going to take them 4 months because they don't have an airport. Of course, they're walking the whole way. So what do they need to do to prepare for this extraordinary journey? Have you ever forgotten to pack something vital for a journey? Do you remember that feeling? I actually had a dream this week where I turned up at the airport and I went to get my passport. I didn't have my passport. I didn't have my headphones. I didn't have anything to read on the plane. I didn't have any clothes. It's one of those dreams, right? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever moved countries, but if you do, you'll know that that's a very serious undertaking. You're not just going for a holiday, you're taking your whole life, but you can't take your whole life over there. You have to be selective and you have to prepare for the destination and for the task you're going to do when you're there, for the living conditions when you're there. When we moved to England in 2005, I remember Catherine and I going and buying three warm fleece jackets from Kathmandu, the kind that you only wear one day a year in Sydney. Of course, because we were going to wear them all the time when we were living in England. I had to choose which books I needed to take for my work because I couldn't take my cricket books. What would the point of that be? I wasn't going there to do that. I was going there to study theology, so my theology books came. And despite all our preparation, of course, there's nothing like the worry of that dream, standing at the airport with your bags packed, feeling that you've forgotten something vital. One of the most famous stories of getting the packing wrong is the story of Scott of the Antarctic. Do you know about him? Back in about 1911, 12, 13, something like that, just before the First World War, he's in a race with the Norwegian Amundsen to get to the South Pole. And Amundsen brings with him, smart Norwegian that he is, he brings 97 trained dogs and proper cross-country skis. And he whizzes along at a great pace. What does Scott bring with him? He brings ponies. Now, ponies are all very nice. They're very strong, but they're slow and clumsy. Many of them got picked off by killer whales and sunk into the snow whenever they walked, and in the end were only good for eating. Scott and his men had to drag their own heavy sleds. They got to the South Pole several weeks after Amundsen, and then, of course, as they tried to return back home, the exhausted Englishmen dropped one by one and all died. So what about Ezra? What does he need to pack for this extraordinary journey? He's gathered his group, they've camped for 3 days, and then he looks down his checklists and he notices that they're missing something vital. They haven't got any priests. There are no descendants of Levi in the group, apart from Ezra himself. Now, why would this matter? Well, if you're going on a journey back to restore the people of God to their life together with God, it's not enough to have the temple built. You've got to have priests who will serve on behalf of the people in the temple, who will teach the people, and who will offer sacrifices there. You can't worship God without a priest. You can't worship God without a priest. Now, for God's people to live with him involves dealing with their sin. God's people are not holy. They're not any more holy than anyone else. God is holy. And so they cannot be together as they are. They're like oil and water. They do not mix. A sacrifice of atonement is needed to bring the holy God and his unholy people together. They need to be cleansed, to be purified, to be made holy. And so we need the people of God, this go-between ministry, desperately. We need someone to make this sacrifice for us, to be a mediator for us. And this is what the Levites were supposed to do. Now, they were a whole tribe of Israel set apart for this job. And because of that, they weren't actually given any of the land as their inheritance. They had to live off the gifts of their brother and sister Israelites, which may explain why there weren't many Levites joining with Ezra to go home at this stage. They hadn't lined up because perhaps over in Babylon they'd been able to, you know, buy that apartment they'd always dreamed or that hobby farm. And so they were thinking, life's pretty comfortable here. I don't want to go home to where I'm not allowed to own land anymore and play this role in my nation. But Ezra says, we must have ministers for the house of God. And so he sends a team of leaders, three of whom, did you notice, have the same name. There's El Nathan. It's a bit like Michael Plaister and Michael Jensen and Michael Coyne. They weren't very imaginative about 50 years ago with names. Likewise here, El Nathan, there are three of them, and they go off to recruit some Levites for the journey. And Ezra, as Ezra always says, because the gracious hand of God was upon us, They came up with two great names, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and their families, and they get ready to come and join Ezra and the team for the journey back home. And then a select group of priests were given the task of taking care of the holy vessels and the silver and gold which had been given for the restoration of worship in the temple, which tells everybody that these people, these priests, are set apart. They have a special task, a special role to play in the new life that they will be living in the new place. So here's the message. The people of God cannot function as the people of God without priestly ministry. We need a mediator to reconcile us, someone to represent us to God, and someone to represent God to us. And in the New Testament, this is precisely what Jesus does. Jesus is our go-between, our mediator. He represents us to God, and he represents God to us. As the book of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest who makes a sacrifice for sin on our behalf. Jesus, fully man, one like us, able to represent us, and yet fully God, able to represent God to us. He offers the priestly sacrifice of his own blood on the cross so as to cleanse us from sin and to turn aside God's wrath. And unlike the Levites in Ezra's time who kept having to offer the sacrifices again and again and again every day, Jesus made his priestly sacrifice once and for all time. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. To say he's the mediator is to say he is the priest, the final consummate high priest. So just as Ezra's journey back to Jerusalem would have been a disaster without the priests, so also our mission to be the people of God won't work without the priestly ministry of Jesus being right at its center. We can't be God's people without Jesus as our go-between. We can't worship him unless we worship through Jesus. We cannot come to God except through him. What difference does this make? Well, first, remembering that we need our priest reminds us to keep from perfectionism. Perfectionism is a terrible temptation for churches and for all sorts of human groups, other religious groups and non-religious groups. What do I mean? A perfectionist believes that somehow we move beyond the need for forgiveness. A perfectionist thinks that we're somehow better than everybody else. Remembering our priest reminds us that we are in need of forgiveness. What is at our heart is the need for forgiveness. We are not by nature God's companions. God's holiness gleams with an unapproachable radiance, and we are sullied and weighed down by our sins. We could never, if we remembered our priest, fool ourselves into thinking that we'd achieve the ideal community of holy people living better lives than everyone else. We should never be so arrogant. We've got no place sneering at anyone else. It keeps us in right humility. But secondly, remembering our priest gives us a great assurance and confidence. We do have a great high priest. Someone is our go-between. Someone mediates between us and God. Someone represents you and me to God. Someone has made atonement for your sins. We now have no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We have a place to go when we are full of remorse. We can travel forward with confidence into the messy middle of life, knowing that our own mess has been taken away. Life is chaotic and difficult. It's a dangerous business. But our great high priest is the ultimate travel companion for the journey. Now, I do need to pause here for a bit of a sidebar, because you'll notice that I haven't said, and so therefore you need me, the priest, right? Notice that I didn't say that. I'm sure some of the questions that some of you might have been asking is, why are some Christian ministers called priests and some not? Well, the word priest is a bit of a historical hangover. To cut a long story short, it's an English word which can mean priest in the sense that Jesus is the priest, a go-between, a maker of sacrifices, but it can also mean an elder, one who teaches. And it's in the second sense that our church, the Anglican Church, has used the word, continued to use the word priest, but I personally don't like it as a description of my role because it confuses me potentially with Jesus. And what a blasphemy that would be. What a horrific thing to think that you had to come to me as a mediator between you and God and not to Jesus. My role is to point to him as the priest. We should not confuse my ministry or David's ministry with Jesus's unique ministry of priesthood. It is true that I suppose I act as a mediator of a kind in that I'm a teacher of God's word and I lead and teach prayer, but it's not as if that ministry is unique to people who've been ordained or who can call themselves priests in our church. You don't need me to have a relationship with God, but you do need Jesus. And crucially, I don't make sacrifices of atonement for our sins. Ezra's priests back in the Old Testament offered sacrifices that pointed towards Jesus's once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross. And that meant there was no need for any more sacrifices of atonement, which is why I prefer the word minister or pastor to priest, and why I don't call the furniture at the front of this church an altar. I call it a table, because an altar is a place that you make an atoning sacrifice, like they used to make in the temple, and as Jesus now made on the cross. But that sacrifice has been made. When we gather for communion, we don't make another sacrifice. We remember the sacrifice that has been made as we gather around that table. Now, if you want to call me a priest and you want to call that an altar, that's fine. But that's my preferred terminology. And it helps us to remember that only Jesus is our high priest and that he has made a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So don't forget to pack the priest. The other thing that Ezra does is that he notices that the gracious hand of God is upon God's people. It comes up again and again, this line, in Ezra's words and in the words of those who wrote about him. Ezra sees God's hand in the provision of Artaxerxes' letter, releasing them, sending them, and giving them provision back home. He sees it in the provision of the priests in verse 18 of today's passage, and he sees it in God, he sees it at work in their long and arduous journey home. See that in verse 31 of our passage today. In the extraordinary and in the ordinary circumstances of this journey, God is at work to build his people. Earlier in the year, we heard from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament how God has planned from the beginning of the universe to bless his people, to have them as blameless and holy in his sight in Christ. Ezra knows this plan too, that even pagan kings will bow before the strong hand of the Lord, that God's plan to make himself a holy and blameless people will not be stopped. Now remember, that's not something cheaply won for Ezra. It's not just a pious truth that he comes up with here. Recent history and current events wouldn't have filled him with much confidence, right? He had plenty of messy middle to live in. And yet, he pinned his hopes on what he knew about the God of Israel. Where you and I live is just as messy. It's just as complex. Add the chaos of our world to our own personal chaos. You've got your own personal chaos? Yes. And we can become anxious and overwhelmed. Never have we lived in a time wealthier or healthier, despite the pandemic swirling around us, and yet we are filled with anxiety. We live in an age of worry. What do I do next, we may say. And that's been intensified in the last few months, hasn't it? We always did live in uncertain times, but now we are certain that we live in uncertain times. Uncertainty is our only certainty. And that's where Ezra's confidence in the hand of God and his ability to see God's hand at work is what we need. This we know, that God will establish his people and bless them. We know that this community will prevail even against the gates of death. We know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because he died on the cross to take away our sin. We know that God works in all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And this knowledge is enough. It's enough for us to set out on the journey to our spiritual home, despite the uncertainty. The outcome is in God's hands. It's our duty to answer his call to build his community, a community that worships, a community that teaches and learns, and a community that lovingly serves. And that, St. Mark's, is what we're going to do in this messy middle as we go forward into the unknown. We're going to keep worshiping him in everything we do, not just here on Sunday, but with all of our lives. We're going to be rich in knowing God's word. We're going to grow together through serving one another. We do this because even though we don't know much, we do know that God's hand is on us. Your quiet acts of serving God's people, that phone call you made to the person who you thought was out of sorts, lonely or unwell, your determination to use your time, your treasure and your talents, however great they are or small, in a way that serves others and honours God, your kindnesses, your patience with people who make you feel impatient, your persistence in godliness through frustration, your making decisions to glorify God even when everything tells you in the world, and everything in the world tells you that's not the way to go, your persistence through frustration, loneliness, illness, and a financial stress under God's hand, these are profoundly meaningful, even when you cannot see it. Because of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, these things are full of purpose. As the letter to the Hebrews says, since then, we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ. Let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast then to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another on to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.